Amen. For grace to trust him more, to help us to understand that it isn't all about me. It isn't all about you. It isn't all about us. It is all about God, his glory, and his calling for us to live an unselfish, spirit-filled life of love for others. It's a lesson that we learn and relearn throughout our lives. Maybe you heard the story about the two guys. They went out to dinner and they both ordered fillet of sole. The waiter comes with a platter and there's two pieces of fish on the platter. There's a big one and there's a small one. So the one friend puts the small piece of fish on a plate and hands it over to his friend. And the friend says, well, you have the nerve. And he says, well, what's bothering you? Well, you kept the big piece of fish for yourself, and you gave me the small piece of fish. And so the guy says, well, what would you have done? Well, if it was me, I would have given you the big fish. He says, well, I've got it. What's bothering you? Well, we all kind of have this bent, don't we? We have this bent from our human nature, from Adam on down, that it's a lot about ourselves. And we want to focus in on that this morning, that God has a better way of living. He wants us to overcome this bent to selfishness. You know, as we study the scripture, we see in the Bible this principle of selfishness. And mankind sees it. We can see it in ourselves. We see it in our posterity, that we don't have to teach our children to fight or to bicker or to seek to put self first. It just kind of comes naturally. I love some of the quotes I looked up on selfishness. One of them goes like this: the trouble with some self-made men is that they worship their creator. So think about that for a little bit. A humanist evolutionist named Jay Huxley kind of puts the way of thinking that has permeated a big part of our society based on an evolutionary concept that there is no God, that you and I are related to monkeys and pond scum, and that we're just the higher level of it and we're surviving, and it's everybody else out of the way, it's all about me. And so here's what he said, quote, man's most sacred duty and at the same time his most glorious opportunity is to promote the maximum fulfillment of the evolutionary process on this earth. And this includes the fullest revelation of his own inherent possibilities. In other words, it's all about me. It's my potential. It's all about me. And so it is. We have a large part of our culture which is bought into a lie. And that is, there's no place in the thinking about glorifying my Creator God. There's no place in my thinking about a genuine sacrificial love for other people created in the image of God. It's all about me. Oscar Wilde kind of put human nature into a sentence when he said, quote, come over here and sit next to me. I'm dying to tell you all about myself. Okay, so we have that bent. I like this quote. The smallest package in the world is a person wrapped up in himself. D.L. Moody was a godly man who came to faith in Jesus, and he saw things, I think, in a biblical perspective. And he made this comment: God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. And so the Bible warns us about pride. The Bible warns us about selfishness. And God has a better way of living. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. Though created in the image of God with great potential, every human being has such potential because of being created in the image of God, the entrance of sin corrupted us at the core, at the heart of our motives. And so it is we find in Scripture that we were all born with selfishness at the core of our human heart. It flows from Old to New Testament revelation. In Isaiah, the prophet says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We turn everyone to his own way. That is our natural bent. Paul says in Romans, for all have sinned and come short of God's glory. It isn't all about comparing ourselves with each other. It's comparing with our great God. That's when we see our sinfulness. Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the wise person is the person who realizes that apart from God's grace, I have a sinful heart that is desperately wicked. that will be selfish, that under the certain circumstances is capable of the worst of sins. I don't want to go the bent of my own humanness. I need a new heart. I need Jesus Christ to come into my life and change me and give me new motives and a new heart. Well, in Peter, this book of 1 Peter is written to believers who were born again spiritually through faith in Jesus, in his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross, in his bodily resurrection from the grave, bringing us eternal life. Follow along in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us. He's caused us to be born again into a lively hope, into a living hope, by or through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. It's an imperishable inheritance that we have in Christ, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It's reserved or kept for you in heaven, who are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is, we are kept by God's power through our faith in Jesus. We have eternal life the moment we receive Christ. And the fullness of that eternal life in many aspects is yet to be experienced when we see Jesus come back and rule and reign on this earth, and we rule and reign with him, and when we receive our glorified bodies. Now, if you'll turn over to 1 Peter 4, verse 1, following along with this theme that it isn't about us. It isn't about us. God, through Peter, calls us to leave behind the old life of living for ourselves, living selfishly, living just for evil pleasures and selfish desires. Notice what he says in 1 Peter 4:1. For as much or since then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Have the same kind of thinking. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts or the human passions, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice, or it suffices us, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. That is, we lived long enough the old way of Gentile pagan people who have no faith in God, no vision of God. When we walked in lasciviousness, that means sensuality. We walked in lusts, or our own sinful, selfish passions, excessive wine or drunkenness, revelings or orgies, banqueting or drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, lawless living. Now, that's the culture we live in today. That's the culture that you get when the human heart is released to just go do its own thing. And so this old way of living is now to be replaced with a new way of living, and the lives of we who have trusted Christ as our Savior. Look with me now at God's powerful call to loving, unselfish, sacrificial hospitality. In 1 Peter 4:7, if you'll follow along in your Bible. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober, or be self-controlled, and watch, sober-minded, unto prayer. Above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves. Keep loving each other earnestly. For love covers a multitude of sin. Use or show hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Use your gift, whatever God's given you, to serve each other as good stewards of the manifold or varied grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serves, let him do it. Let him serve as of the ability or the strength that God gives or supplies. That God in all things, in everything, may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now look with me carefully at these last few verses. Let's understand them. Let's take them home to heart. This is a powerful call to loving, unselfish, sacrificial hospitality. What is it going to look like in our life? Well, it's going to look like this. We're going to learn to live with a clear mind. You see that in verse 7? That we are called to be sober. Now, the word there for sober means serious, okay? It means clear thinking. We're not swept away by our emotions or passions. A clear mind is one that looks at everything in life through the grid of Scripture and through the wisdom of God. Take the long look into eternity. Don't act on your impulses. Act on what's right, as revealed in God's holy word. To be clear-minded is to be scripturally minded, that we're renewing our minds daily through the washing of the water of the word of God, the Scripture. So we're going to live with a clear mind. Second, we're going to live expectantly. Do you see that in verse 7? It says, watch. The idea here is be watchful. You're constantly, kind of like when you're out deer hunting, okay? You're always watching. You're watching for when Mr. Buck is going to step out in the lane. You're watchful. So the idea here is Christ is coming back. We believe in the imminent return of Christ. That is, he can come back at any moment. And he wants me to so be living that I wouldn't be ashamed if he comes. If he comes today, if he comes tonight, if he comes tomorrow night, I wouldn't be ashamed. So I'm constantly evaluating to keep my life in line with what pleases God. I carefully choose what I look at, and if I see something that begins to take my mind in a sinful or sensual direction, I bounce my eyes off of what I was looking at and look at something else. I'm intentional. I'm watching carefully. I'm listening. I'm careful what I listen to. I'm careful what I think about in my mind. Why? Jesus is coming back. I want to be right. I want to be right in the center of his will when he returns. I want to live a pure life. I want to live a holy life. I want to live a godly life. Another aspect here is that we're going to be living prayerfully. Do you see that in verse 7? That we're to watch unto prayer. Prayer is to be the breath of our life. Pray without ceasing. And the Bible is encouraging us to never underestimate the power of prayer, how God works in answer to prayer. We need to be praying for those in need, physical needs, spiritual needs, those who don't yet know Christ as their Savior. Their soul is in grave danger. They don't even know it. We need to pray they would be awakened to their need for Jesus Christ. We need prayer. Prayer in our families, prayer in our church, prayer for our community, our nation, our world. When you hear of a need, someone says, oh, would you pray about this? Pray right then, right there. You don't have to close your eyes. You know, you pray when you're driving in the car. You can just talk to God. When you hear of a need, pray about it right then. You might forget about it. Pray right then. Pray spontaneously. Pray when God lays a burden on your heart. Some need comes to your mind. Where did that come from? That was God. Pray about it. Take it to God in prayer. I read the true account of something that happened in April of 1912. The unsinkable Titanic, on that occasion, went to the bottom of the Atlantic carrying hundreds of souls out into eternity. Well, on board was a Christian, Colonel Gracie was his name. And he helped to launch some of the lifeboats for the women and the children. And then he pretty much resigned himself to death because there were no more lifeboats. Well, as you all know, the Titanic slipped under those waves and Colonel Gracie was sucked down in a great whirlpool of water, and he thought he had breathed his last breath. He called out to God for help and he desperately tried to swim toward the surface. At that very time, his wife was far away in America. And she was awakened in the middle of the night from a deep sleep. And her mind was filled with a great concern. She had no way of knowing, other than God was prompting her, that she needed to pray fervently for her husband right then, that he was in grave danger. And believing that God had awakened her, she poured herself out to God in prayer and prayed for several hours for her husband, not even knowing what his need was. She prayed for his safe return. She cried out to God for mercy. She cried out for God, to God, to do what she couldn't do. And about 5 o'clock in the morning, a great peace settled over her heart, and she fell asleep. Well, meanwhile, out in the Atlantic, Colonel Gracie bobbed to the surface of the water right near a capsized boat. Later, when they were comparing notes, he realized that it is at the very time that she was praying for him and agonizing in prayer for him, he was clinging desperately to this overturned boat. And at about 5 o'clock in the morning, when the peace finally settled into her heart, another lifeboat came alongside and rescued him. God works through prayer. When God puts a burden on your heart, don't take it lightly. Take it to the throne of grace. Cry out to God in prayer. Jay Wallace put it this way, quote, "Prayer moves the hand that moves the world." You see, life isn't all about us. Life is all about God accomplishing His purposes in the world for His glory. And when He lays a burden of prayer on your heart, pray. Join God in His great work. Another aspect is that we're to live lovingly. See that in verse 8? Above all, have fervent love or charity among yourselves. Keep on loving each other earnestly. For love covers the multitude of sin. What is God's love like? Well, I'll tell you what. I know personally from my life that God's love is forgiving. Amen? God forgives us. God is patient. Shouldn't we show the same kind of love toward each other? Patient, forgiving. When Alexander the Great became conqueror, he decided to have a portrait painted of himself. And they brought in the finest artist in the realm. And the guy came in. And when he got to court, he was a little bit disturbed because he was told that they wanted a full face profile, a full face view, a pose, rather than a profile of just one side. And that caused a little bit of distress in the artist's heart because one side of the face of Alexander the Great had a long, hideous scar that had come from a battle wound. And he thought, what am I going to do with this? So as he thought about it, he says, what's the best way I can handle this? And so he had Alexander the Great put his chin in his hand. And then he said, now look, I want you to put your fingers up like this. And he graciously set it up to where you couldn't even see that scar. And then he went to work with his paint and his brushes, and he painted a beautiful, favorable portrait of the great conqueror. Isn't that what Christian love does? Christian love seeks no evil. It minimizes the shortcomings and the weaknesses of others. It bears all things. It endures all things. It seeks what's best for others, because it isn't all about us. This kind of living speaks of living hospitably without grumbling. Do you see that in verse 9? Users show hospitality one to another without grudging. We saw last week that hospitality is loving strangers. It's loving guests. It's loving new people that God brings into your life. People we meet daily. People in the community. People here who come as guests into our church. And the whole idea is that we're called to consider others. To consider others, because it isn't all about us. It's about God. It's about others. Well, we have a wonderful church family here. And through the years, God gives us many living illustrations. Many of you will remember one of the best living illustrations I can think of showing hospitality is a lady who's now in heaven named Daisy Stinson. Now, Daisy loved the Lord. She just had this heart of love for God. It was genuine. And when Daisy came to church, she came prayerfully asking God, Lord, who can I encourage today? And so she was very others-oriented. And you could be sure, wherever she sat, she would be scoping out the church. Who is here that's new, that I can welcome, that I can encourage? And she would do that, either before the service or after the service. She'd be over there talking to them, showing them kindness, showing an interest in others. Daisy was a wonderful example of a person who just consistently kept a mindset of how can I help others? How can I encourage others? You think of it. Possessions, things, position, all that stuff is temporal, isn't it? I was talking with some men in our church, and they said, you know, we have some pretty nice stuff we've collected in our house over the years, but we've invited our married kids over and said, what do you want? And they said, well, we really don't want anything. They have different tastes. All the stuff that we think are so important, it's just going to pass away. But building relationships with people for the glory of God, that lasts forever, doesn't it? That's forever. Whether it starts right in our own family and goes out from there into our neighborhood, our community, our church, and to the world. That is then we're to live with a servant's heart, using your gift and gifts as a steward of God's grace. See that in verse 10? As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold or varied grace of God. See, we all know that we're saved by grace through faith. It's not based on our works or merit. It's based on the favor God gives us through Jesus, His righteousness put on our account, His blood washing away our sin. We're saved by grace through faith. God in His grace also gives us grace gifts. The Bible uses a singular here, and it speaks then of your particular makeup. God, the moment you trusted Christ, put His Holy Spirit in you, and He gave you a gift. And that gift is the grace to serve God and others. And you have a particular mix of speaking gifts and serving gifts. And you are to use those gifts as a steward. That is, I didn't earn this. I didn't deserve this. Whatever abilities I have, either to serve or to speak, they're from God. And they're not all about me. They're all given to me to glorify God and to help others. And as we get that mindset, that's what Peter's saying, is this is the way God wants us to live. This is where we find joy. You know, human nature would say, I find joy in living for me and getting more stuff for me. That's human nature. God says, you're going to find real joy because that comes from heaven in your heart of a meaningful, purposeful, eternally significant life when you give yourself away and die to a self-centered life and decide to live a Christ-centered life. That's where you're going to find your joy. And so it's true in all of our lives. Think of your human body. We have many different parts of our body. Those parts aren't to function individually for their own benefit. They function in unity with the other parts of the body for the good of the whole. This is how God created us, to glorify Him and to serve others. Think of how many parts of your body aren't immediately visible. You don't see my heart pounding, but boy, I'm glad it's still going today, okay? You can't see my lungs. You can see a few of my teeth, but not most of them, okay? There are a lot of parts in our body that aren't necessarily immediately visible, but they're vital. Your role in the body of Christ is vital. The speaking gifts God's given you, the serving gifts God's given you, they were given to you to glorify God and to help others. And as you use them as directed by God for His glory, joy floods your soul far more than any material possession or temporal success that you could ever have in your life. He's telling us then in verse 11, use your speaking and serving gifts to glorify God. It's all about Him. Verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do it. Let him serve as of the ability or the strength that God gives or supplies. That God in all things, in everything, may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, glory, and dominion forever and ever. Now, do you get it? Do you see the picture? Whatever those gifts are God's given you, your speaking gifts, your serving gifts, we're not to compare with each other. We tend to do that, but the Bible says it's not wise to do that. God knew what He was doing when He made you. He didn't make any mistakes. You have unique speaking gifts, and you have unique serving gifts. Now, use them. Dedicate them wholly to God. Don't compare yourself with how God's using so-and-so over here. You just be the best you that you can be to the glory of God. That's all He asks. Serve Him in the place where He has put you with all of your heart. As you use your God-given gifts under the direction of God for His glory, God gets glory, Jesus gets praise. There's no limit to what God can do through a people who are unified that I don't care who gets the credit. I just want God to get the glory. I love the story of a British soldier who was blinded in battle. He was a trained musician. And so with this difficulty in his life, this limitation now of blindness, rather than get bitter toward God, he just said, God, whatever I have or don't have is yours, and I'm going to serve you joyfully. And he did that. And so as a musician, he spent much of his time playing the piano in a hospital for the wounded. It was a hospital in London. And oftentimes he would hear the trampling feet of people going in and out the corridors, but he never let it distract him. He was just single-minded. He gave his best efforts, praying that his music could be used to encourage and comfort and help others. Well, on a particular occasion, he paused to rest for a moment, and he heard some clapping off in one direction. And so he turned his blind eyes in the direction from which the clapping came, and he said, "Who are you?" And the answer came back, "I am your king." And so without knowing, he had been playing in the very presence of the King of England. The King of England was there that day visiting in the hospital. It's a humbling reminder to us that every day when you just use your gifts at home, in the quiet of your own family, here in the church, in the neighborhood, and you're just faithful, whatever speaking gifts you have, you're using them for God. Whatever serving gifts you have, you're using them for God. As you are doing that, you are serving in the very presence of the King of Kings. He is watching over, and he says not even a cup of cold water will go without a reward. And our reward, ultimately, is the smile of approval from the King of Kings. He is the one that we serve. Well, just some practical ways then to put others first. In our church, let's keep looking at how can we improve. We talked about our stand and greet time, that it needs to be much more than just 30 seconds when people shake hands. But it's how we treat people when they come in the door. It's how we treat people before the service and after the service. It's a genuine hospitality that God wants. Breaking out of our holy huddles, that it is fun for us to be with our family. And we are going to compare notes about all the good things that happened this last week. But in the midst of it, we must not ignore and look past people who come into our midst who it's their first time. They don't know anyone. Are we sensitive to doing all we can to help them feel comfortable, to make them feel a part of the family? How about providing clear and ample information, something we need to work at? Our music, according to Ephesians 5, is we're to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing unto the Lord. And so when people walk into this place, these rafters should just ring with heartfelt worship of God. People can sense it when you come into a place where those in the midst really love God. And one of the places it really shows up is in singing. If your heart is in it, it glorifies God. And so our special music, our congregational music needs to be God-centered, God-honoring, and exalting to the Lord. The lights, even in the lighting in our building, we want people to be able to read their Bible. We want people to be able to see the scriptures. We want people to be able to understand. We can participate in the greeter ministry, either formally or informally. I see there's a meeting today. And we need more people to help intentionally, as well as those who aren't formally in the ministry of greeting, but it's your heart that wherever you go, you're going to be greeting and encouraging others. Inviting friends and guests to Sunday worship, to Sunday school, to life groups. The Bible says a man who has friends must show himself friendly. And we can determine, I'm going to be that kind of a person. You know, many of our best opportunities just come out of everyday life, in your neighborhood, in sports, in the workplace. There are people around us who need the Lord. It isn't about us. It is about God and others. And so we need to pray regularly for divine appointments that God would orchestrate. Just this last week, God was so gracious to give me one of those. I was in my living room praying. We have pictures of all of our sons and their families, and I pray by name for our sons and their families. And then I pray by name for many of our neighbors around us. And so I had prayed by name for a neighbor, and just a few minutes later, there's a knock on the door. This is on Saturday. And it's my neighbor who I just prayed for by name and his little boy. And it just turned in. We had just this natural conversation. We walked out in the yard and talked about some things. And we got to talking about child rearing. We got to talking about having a Christ-centered home and family. We talked about having the gospel into the hearts of our children so they know Jesus, so they're changed from the inside. We just had this wonderful, natural opportunity that God orchestrated. Pray. Pray by name for people. As God puts people on your heart, pray for them. We're asking God to change our thinking, aren't we? Lord, let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus. He humbled himself. He became obedient to the death of the cross. He totally died to self and gave himself for us. Lord, change my thinking. And finally, Lord, change my thinking from chasing butterflies to something better. A choice to love God even over butterflies. I read this interesting story. Clifton Fadiman wrote a book and told a story about Vladimir Nabokov. He was a Russian-born novelist, and he had great success when he wrote novels like Lolita, Pale Fire, and Ada. Well, one summer in the 1940s, Nabokov and his family were staying with a man named James Lofton at Alta, Utah. And Nabokov took the opportunity to enlarge his butterfly collection. Now, here was Fadiman's account. He said, Nabokov's fiction has never been praised for its compassion. He was single-minded, if nothing else. One evening at dusk, he returned from his day's excursion, saying that during hot pursuit near Bear Gulch, he had heard someone groaning most piteously down by the stream. Well, did you stop? Laughlin asked. No, I had to get the butterfly. The next day, the corpse of an aged prospector was discovered in what was renamed in Nabokov's honor, Dead Man's Gulch. It's a sad story, but it's a humbling reminder even to we who are believers, isn't it? That while people are dying around us without a true knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, in whom is eternal life, how often we're chasing butterflies. God, wake me up. Help me to enjoy butterflies when it's the time for that, but let that not be the priority of my life. Help me to see it's not about me, it's not about us, it is about God, and it is about others.